So we would do the Bible reading now, starting at Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, and reading to chapter 3, verse 12. The day of judgment. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty.
If you're a Christian here today, which I assume most of us here are, have you ever grown a little bit half-hearted in your faith? Have you ever become a bit disillusioned with God, a bit cynical, or developed an attitude of complaint of some kind? I think that can happen to most of us in the busyness of life at times. Raising children or long hours at work or paying off mortgages, navigating relationships. In all of these things, sometimes our worship of God can become a little bit sidelined. The people of Malachi's day, were experiencing some kind of spiritual malaise. They had become cynical of God, and they'd become half-hearted in their worship of him. And God spoke through Malachi to the people of that time to identify these core areas of malaise in their hearts and to stir them to return to him with their whole hearts in practical ways. Because God wanted his people to be ready for the arrival of Jesus so that they would receive him as their Lord and King when he came to earth. Now, it's worth noting that the book of Malachi was written around 400 years before Jesus would be born in Bethlehem as their Saviour, and that it was the last word of God spoken to the people of Israel before Jesus would come. And if you try and put yourselves in the shoes of the people of that day, their ancestors had not long earlier seen their country and their temple completely destroyed. They'd been taken into foreign lands as slaves. And though they'd fairly recently been returned from captivity after 70 years in exile, as God had promised they would be, and that their temple had been rebuilt and the city walls rebuilt, the people of Israel at that time were still living under foreign control. They were still under the thumb of other nations, and they had no king of their own, you know, their economy was in shattered in pieces. They were really a broken people and living in disappointment. A long way from the times of King David and the glory of the early empire. And in this kind of context, they were going to have to persevere through another four centuries of foreign rule as they awaited the fulfillment of God's promise for a Messiah. And so a half-hearted faith was never going to be able to endure those centuries. It was never going to be able to be passed down from generation to generation, because the kids seeing their parents with a half-hearted faith, a faith they didn't really sincerely practice or believe in, would themselves go, "What are we following God for?" and quickly walk away and follow the idols of the nations around them. And so Malachi was speaking into this kind of critical context where the people needed to hang in there for 400 years. I think the book's useful for us because there are some parallels with our situation. We also live in a world which is ruled by worldly kings and leaders. We also see around us often the wicked are the ones who prosper, the greedy prosper, and evil flourishes in all sorts of parts of the world. We also, like them, are waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises to us, the coming of the Messiah, only it's Jesus' second coming, not his first. And so there's a possibility that we also, like the people then, can become half-hearted in our faith as we wait. So there are principles in the words of God here to his people then that we can apply now to our lives. Let's pray before we tackle this passage. Father God, as we look at your word, it's complex, it's hard to apply words that were written a long time ago to another people, another time, another place to us now. But that's what you've given them to us for. And so we pray that as we look at your word, you will speak to us, you'll teach us, and you'll encourage us and strengthen us in our faith today. Amen. In the book of Malachi, Malachi uses literary devices. He uses this device of dialogue. It has accusation in it. It has question and answer between himself, the people of Israel, and God. And it's a teaching tool. It's a method of teaching for the people. I really like it. It makes it an interesting book to read, and it gives us direct insights into the mind of God. Today's passage begins with one of these dialogues, starting with the words of Malachi, who accuses Israel of wearying God with their words. Let's have a look at it. There we go. "You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him? You ask." I think we can all relate to becoming weary with someone's words, can't we? With a complaint or with negativity or with just the plain folly that comes out of their lips. And of course, often the person who is doing the wearing is often bad at self-reflecting. They think they're justified in their complaint. They can't see how their words are tiresome to listen to, as it is here with the people of Israel. "How have we wearied him?" the people respond. And Malachi answers the question. He says, by saying, "All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them." Well, where is the God of justice? The people of Israel are making two accusations against God. Why were they claiming all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord and he's pleased with them? Well, it's because they saw that those who were doing evil around them were prospering. They draw this conclusion that it is God who is prospering them. There were people who are gloating and mocking in their power. They're proud in their wealth. And so they think worldly success is a sign of God's approval, so God approves of evil. But there's, of course, a problem with this way of thinking. For this is like saying God is pleased with evil, which is the same as saying God is evil. This is a very offensive. Something very offensive to say to the holy God who is perfect and good in every way. Consider as well for a moment the outcome of such a belief about God. If I think God is pleased with evil and blesses evil, Isn't the next step to use this belief to justify my own evil actions towards greed and selfishness and lust and other things? As well as saying this, there were others who may not have been going so far as to accuse God of evil, but they were accusing God of being absent. They say, where is the God of justice? They accused God of a failure of responsibility, a failure of his duty of care. He's unloving, he's uncaring. He's created the world, he's created us, but he's lost interest in it. He's an absent father, so he is unjust in character. This accusation strikes deep at who God intrinsically is. He is a perfectly just and loving God. And so, like the first accusation, it is deeply offensive to him. It wearies him. And if we hold such a belief in our hearts about God, if we did, and they like they then, wouldn't it also mean that they might justify their own absences from responsibility? God's not responsible, so why should I be responsible? God isn't loving, so why should I be loving? I think like the people back then, we can also sometimes weary God with our words. Sometimes we can question his word and his character in the wrong spirit. It's okay to have concerns and doubts, but we can do it in the wrong spirit. We can challenge his moral teaching. We can challenge the acts of violence that we see in the Old Testament that God instructs. We can challenge his teachings on hell and other difficult things. And we can use these complaints about God and his word to justify our own half-hearted faith. Now, I think we all struggle with what we've seen and when we encounter suffering in the world. But like the people of Malachi's day, we have to understand that we don't have the full picture. So we can't hope to fully understand what God is doing and why he's doing it. Like then, God calls us to accept his word and to trust in it, and to trust in him, and to understand that we have limitations of vision. And see how in response to the dialogue between Malachi and the people, God speaks to them. He says this in response: I'll send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. God affirms in response to their complaints, he says, my justice is coming. My messenger is coming. He's essentially saying here, wait, be patient. He says he will send his messenger to prepare the way before him, whom we know from the New Testament was John the Baptist. And he says he then will come to his temple as the messenger of the covenant, whom we know as Jesus Christ, the Lord God himself. And along with the affirmation that one day he is coming to his temple to bring justice, something he's promised also through the other prophets, the people receive a word of caution from God. In verse 2, we read, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. God is saying here to the people of Malachi's time, when he comes, all that is not gold, all that is not good will be melted away. Google tells me that when gold is refined, it is heated and melted at a temperature between 1,000 and 12,000 degrees Celsius. That's how gold is refined. When the mixture reaches this kind of temperature, it melts and the metals and the alloy separate from one another upon this melting, and the gold sinks to the bottom of the crucible, leaving the other metals behind. God is using this metaphor here to show that the testing and refining process of his people when he comes will be incredibly intense. He says, who is going to be able to endure this testing? If Fortunately, as we read on, we find that there are some who will come through the refining process. We read... Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So we see here that God wants to have a people who will be pure and holy, and he will bring about his purposes and his promises. Now, as Christians, we know that God did this work through the work of Jesus on the cross. There on the cross, sin was destroyed under great heat and pressure, because there on the cross, Jesus carried our sins upon himself, and they were punished completely forever. Through that process, we who trust in God have been forgiven and purified and made holy. As we read in Hebrews 10, then Jesus said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So we can be relieved to know that God delayed bringing his final justice to the world by sending Jesus ahead of the final day of judgment. He did this to purify those who will turn back to him, to refine them, so that when Christ does return on the final day, there will be a people who are acceptable and righteous in his eyes. We needed Jesus to do this purifying work for us, because none of us could have stood up under the heat of God's refining justice. In verse 5 we read, "So I will come to you, I will come to put you on trial. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers and adulterers and perjurers, against those who defraud labourers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." Did you notice here that God doesn't say to the people who are complaining about God's injustice, "I've come to put the nations around you on trial"? He says, "I've come to put you on trial." The people were complaining that the God of justice was absent, but they didn't realize that when the God of justice came, he would judge them. They didn't realize God's delay in bringing justice was actually a mercy, because God was bringing about a plan to save them through his justice being poured out upon Jesus. God continued to defend himself and delay his charges against the people of Israel in verse 6. He said, "I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them." God reminds them here that they've always rejected him, yet he hasn't destroyed them. Though he is a just God, he has withheld his justice. Why has he withheld his justice? The people should ask. It's because he promised to Abraham, their father, that he would bless them, and he'd bless all the nations of the world through them. Because God doesn't change, his promise to Abraham stands forever. And that means God must purify this wicked people in order to keep his promise to Abraham. He was withholding his justice from them and from the nations because he was saving it up to be poured out upon Jesus, his son. And in the meantime, while they wait for this to happen, God implores them, "Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord Almighty. For it is only by returning to God will they be saved from his justice. But you ask, how are we to return? It's a good question, isn't it? It's good that they would ask God, how are we to return? God provides in the next two verses two examples of evidence of how they were far from God in their hearts. He accused them of robbing him and of speaking arrogantly about him. In the last part of today's sermon, I've just focused on the first of these two, and Jar Jar will continue with the second next week as he closes the series on Malachi. In verse 8, God says, "Will a mere mortal rob God, yet you rob me?" But you ask, "How are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, your whole nation, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I'll prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty." God uses really strong language here, doesn't he? He says, "You rob me." And the natural response is, how can a person rob God? Who can ascend to the heavens to plunder his storerooms? And God says, by failing to give me your tithes and offerings. In the Jewish law, God had commanded the people of that day to give tithes and offerings to the tribe of Levi and the Levitical priesthood. So if this tribe didn't receive the tithes and offerings from the other 11 tribes of Israel, they'd have to work for income in other jobs, and therefore they'd neglect the work of God. Of course, if the temple and the work of God was neglected, the people of Israel would then stumble in their trust of God and they'd turn to idols and wickedness. Further, God was worthy of their tithes of offerings because he made them and he made the universe. Not only that, he provided the rain for the crops and the seed for them to plant. Everything they had was from God's hand. Giving back to God was a right recognition of these things and a right act of worship and trust and thanksgiving. But the people weren't doing it because they didn't think God was worthy of their tithes. They probably had things they wanted to do with that money, like build a second story or buy some more land or throw a big party or put it in the bank for security. Maybe they feared without money they'd be less secure. They were people who were putting their trust and their hope in material wealth rather than in God, the maker of heaven and earth. Ultimately, God was saying, you need to return to me by putting your trust in me, by putting your faith in me. He was challenging them on their lack of trust. And he was saying, if you put your trust in me, I won't let you down. If you give me what I'm owed, you'll see it is me who provides for you. And notice he declared in this passage that he is in charge of how well their crops grow. He's in charge of whether there are locusts and pests that destroy the crops. The people didn't give because they feared they'd have less, but God says, fear me because I'm in charge of what you have. I control all things. And God does control all things, doesn't he? We can withhold giving from God, thinking we can build up possessions by keeping them, but it is God who determines how healthy we are, if we are healthy enough to work. It's God who can confuse our thoughts so that we do make bad decisions with money and lose everything. It's God who can stop our hearts in a moment. He's the one who keeps us breathing. He can cause us to lose everything. It's foolish of the people then. It was foolish of the people then to try and rob God of his due. And it is for us today. Ultimately, God never needed their tithes and offerings. He owns everything. But what God wanted was a people who are wholehearted in their faithfulness to him. He wanted a people who would be ready to receive his suffering servant and his Messiah when he came. The people's lack of giving revealed in them a lack of faithfulness to God and a lack of love for God. And this sermon isn't about giving, it's about faith. For us here and now, how do we apply this word of God to our lives? In our time, we're not under the Old Testament law in the way the people of Israel were. We have no priesthood to give tithes to. Further, the promise of God that he would sort of increase their wealth if they gave their tithes was specific to them in that time. But there are still principles we can draw from this passage for us. I think from this passage we're reminded that God is worthy of honouring with our incomes, and that our giving reflects the attitude of our heart towards Him. We realise that our giving honours and glorifies God. Second, we're reminded that what we give contributes to God's work. If the people then didn't give, the priesthood wouldn't have had food to eat. And they would have had to work and neglected their work. If we don't give to God's church, there are less resources to employ people to teach and train disciples. There's less money to direct to overseas mission. Our giving directly correlates to the health of God's people and the work of the gospel. A third, from this passage, we remind ourselves that God is in control of all circumstances, that our security and our trust and our hope is in Him, not in our wealth. The New Testament provides really good instruction for us in giving. It encourages us to do our best to give in secret, so we don't give for status or for honour, but we do it to please God, out of faith. It encourages us to give like the widow that Jesus commended in the Gospels, who gave all she had to live on as a way of trusting God. Giving is an act of trust. In Philippians, we're taught that in our giving, God provides for all of our needs according to the glorious riches of His glory in Christ. And so it encourages us to be generous in our giving to the gospel. But what it doesn't say, the New Testament doesn't say, is that if we give, God will make us materially richer. Having said that, it is good to know and important to know we can never outgive God. We can never out-generous God. I believe if you put God to the test in this, you'll find this to be true in your life. The disciples gave up homes and possessions to follow Jesus, but in following Him, they found that people all over the world took them in and opened up their homes to them and fed them and became family to them. Paul the Apostle gave up everything to God and he ended up imprisoned, impoverished and martyred. But he gained enormous spiritual riches and an eternity of joy in the age to come, in place of what he gave up. When we give, we can be sure that we can trust God won't let us down. He will provide for our needs, spiritual and material, according to His good wisdom and His good timing. Ultimately, I think if we're to apply this passage to us today, we can almost think of God saying, "Test me. Give your life to me. Because if you do, you will find I give your life back in an abundance that you can never gain on your own." So if you're not a Christian today, I want to encourage you to think about giving your whole life to God. Because if you do, you will find out that He pours back incredible life into you. Thinking of today's passage, we're going to move now into a time of communion. And I pray that God will strengthen our trust in Him as we wait for His glorious return and think about what He has done for us. As we wait for Jesus to return in this age, and as we see all the things we see around us and struggles of life around us, we do need to keep our eyes fixed on the certainty of God's promises to us, the sureness of His word. The people of Malachi's day had God's promises before them. He would send His servant. He would send His Messiah. He would do what He said He would do and save His people. And 400 years later, He did. The same thing. We're in the same situation where God has said Christ will return and justice will come. He has said we are redeemed and refined and have been saved by the work of Christ. And so He's calling us, hang in there, trust me, and give your life to me. Because in that you'll find life. That's the encouragement of today's passage, and That's what I want us to dwell on today. Hebrews 9 says, "But he, Jesus, appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." We're waiting for him. And as we wait, we declare and remind ourselves of what he did for us on the cross. Now let's pray. Father God, help us as we are in this waiting period for the return of Christ to trust in your word and your promises, to trust in your character which is unchanging. Help us to hold firm to our confidence that Christ will return. We thank you that we can look back and see how you fulfilled your word to the people of Malachi's time, and how good it was for those who stayed faithful to you in that period, who were ready to receive your messenger and to receive you. We think of the disciples and others who received Jesus when he came. Likewise, Lord, we pray that you help us to have hearts that are faithful and true, that trust in your word, that don't weary you with complaint, with half-heartedness, with lukewarm faith. Lord, help us to offer our whole lives to you, because we know that when we do, you will bless us with a life that is far greater than we could ever have in our own strength. Help us to trust you each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.